Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
So we have a lot of ground to cover. You'll be pleased to know I've just set a timer. I won't tell you how long the timer is, though. So when you look at this passage, it's a passage you do need to grapple with. There's so much that goes on. And if I were to ask you, what is this passage about? What's one word that comes to your mind? What would that word be? That word for me is belonging. We are continuing our summer series, A Beautiful Life, which is all about journeying through the Gospel of John. Now, John is my favorite gospel. It is very different to the other gospels. It doesn't begin with the nativity. It doesn't begin with the long genealogy. And where some commentators say the other gospels are fixated with the kingdom and its king, John seems to be fixated with the person on Jesus on a very personal level. And even through the whole book of John, you see him call himself one thing that might sound a bit obnoxious if you didn't know his heart. He called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. The whole Gospel of John is about belonging, and we have a microscopic lens in this passage to look at various modes and methods of belonging. The truth is, all human beings have an itch to belong. We all desperately want to fit in. There's a part of us that has a certain elation when we meet a friend. C.S. Lewis calls it the, oh, you too, elation. Like, I'm not journeying by myself alone. And I, with my many countries, nations, backgrounds, understand that the most, because I've noticed I tend to be chameleonic, that if I'm next to a Canadian, I want to be more Canadian. If I'm next to an Indian, I'll be more Indian. And nowhere does this present itself more than in the case of Malayalis. I remember this one taxi ride with this Indian driver, and I was not very interested in talking to him. We were just driving along, and suddenly I noticed his name tag, and his name tag is John Paul. And I look over to him and I go, yep. And I whisper, are you a Malayali? And he loses it. We are so eager to belong to each other. Within a few minutes, we had discovered that he had grown up with my father's family in Kerala. And so if I could ask you to take away one simple thing from this message is, in order to live a beautiful life, we must abide in him and his word, because that's what people who belong to him do. A beautiful life is built on belonging to Jesus. But why belong to Jesus? And you see, as this chapter begins, Jesus is talking to a set of Jews. And sometimes we make a mistake of thinking, oh, he's talking to the Jews. That means he's talking to the Pharisees. These are people inherently opposed to him. But if you look at the last verse before this section begins, it says, and some of the Jews believed in him. So he's not talking to people who don't have a faith in him. It is just a very shallow faith. And every faith gets tested. And what guards the gate of faith is offense. Jesus says one thing, are you offended by that? And as you pass through all the gates of offense, I'm not offended that you're a moral teacher. I'm not offended that you're Jewish. I'm not offended that you are from God. But I begin to be offended when you say things like, you are God. So that is the final gate of offense. And a lot of people claim that Jesus never outright says he's God, but the reaction at the end of this passage is so huge. They pick up stones to kill him because he has just professed to be God. And this might escape you, but John's been making that claim throughout the whole gospel. The very gospel of John begins with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you're a bit like, that sounds nice. What is the Word? And we've explored this before as a church, but the word for word there is logos. And logos means the operating principles of the universe. You can compare it to an operating system on your computer, like macOS or Windows. It's the thing that keeps everything going. Now, the Greeks had a belief that the operating principles of the universe was the ultimate thing on earth and in the heavens. And all the gods, their pantheon of gods, bowed to the operating principles. The system follows the code. The Jews had another belief. They said, no, God wrote the system. He's not subservient to the code. He's not subservient to the operating principles. But John's making a huge claim here. Not only did God come down, not only did the Word come down and clothe himself in flesh, Jesus, God, and Jesus, Logos, the Word, the operating principles, are one and the same. So we have the most important person on earth come down. And he says, if you are truly my disciples, you will abide in me. You will belong to me. And this is important because Jesus is saying that he is God. The point that triggers the Jews is he talks about Abraham, and they say, you're not yet 50 years old. And you have these set of dialogue pairs where Jesus is testing them to see the extent of their faith in him. And he comes to face with opposition very quickly. The first thing out of his mouth, like, be my disciples, met with opposition. And so they're really not happy when he says, before Abraham was, I am. This is his third I am statement in just John 8. But Jesus has been saying it all over the Gospels. Why is this important? In Exodus 3:14, if as a Jew you hear the words, I am, you're rushed back to the scene of the burning bush. There's a man there trembling. His sandals are off his feet. He is face to face with God. And when he says, who shall I say sent me? He says, I am that I am, or I am who I am, has sent you. And the Greek hides a tiny clue there. Jesus in the Greek could have easily said, I am, but he actually says, I am, I am. He uses two Greek words, ego and eimi. Ego refers to your consciousness, yourself, your sense of being. And eimi is just the normal way you'd refer to yourself. So Jesus is outright stating a case for his divinity. So we are faced with a problem. The Jews were very comfortable with him being a good moral teacher, but now he's claiming that he's God. What do we do with this? Jesus says that the answer is to abide in him, because if everything he's saying is true, we must abide in him. And here we have three principles for belonging and abiding that Jesus speaks about. He talks about being a disciple. He talks about family lineage in Abraham. And he talks about fatherhood. And this might seem like very small words in our modern Western context, but these three things were really the soul of the Jewish society in the first century AD. You might not know this, but Jesus actually wasn't the first disciple maker of his day. It was quite a common practice to be trained up to become a rabbi. A common Jewish blessing was, may the dust of your rabbi cloak you. And there was a call to young Jewish boys, not just to read the Torah or to understand the Torah. They said, you must become the Sefer Torah. What is Sefer? Sefer was the handwritten, painstaking art of writing out the Torah word for word. And Jewish rabbis were encouraged to do this and then ask other people to do this, their disciples. And the question I want to ask to you today is, being a disciple is simple. It means following someone and mirroring their lifestyle. Like, Jesus wasn't just called, or a rabbi wasn't just called to teach the word. He was called to become a living embodiment of the word. And here you have Jesus doing that to the nth degree and then beyond. But my question to you guys as modern Londoners, and some of you might be visiting, is, what is the force that's discipling you today? What is the thing that's informing your decisions, your attitudes, your energy in the morning? Could I have the picture of Jesus in London? Jesus in London. Yep. So here we have, I was going to joke and say painted, but it's very obviously AI generated. So Jesus says, if you are truly my disciples, you will do the works I do. And a good question we often ask ourselves as Christians, What would Jesus do? And you've seen the bracelets. But the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity stated that an even better question to ask than what would Jesus do is, what would Jesus do if he were you? And our call to mirror Jesus means that the lives we should be living shouldn't look too different than if Jesus were inhabiting us ourselves, because he does inhabit us. And here we have a picture of Jesus. He's smiling at this zebra crossing or crosswalk, but everyone else around him looks exhausted, tired. And I want to ask a question here. Who here is living a beautiful life? That's a theme of the series. This is not a test. You don't fail if you don't raise your hand. Knowing people, no one might raise their hand and just nod in their hearts. But my question to you is, what are you being discipled by? Are you being discipled by cultural Christianity? Are you being discipled by your nation? Are there laws, values, beliefs in your nation that's informing you more than Jesus informs you? Are you being discipled by your TikTok or Instagram reels? Can I just say, it's a dangerous thing if your humor is more informed by your TikTok than your relationship to God. And for many of us, our humor is dictated by what we consume, not what God's saying. A test I like to do, and it's a difficult one, is to ask if Holy Spirit's viewing this content that I am, and he is, through me, would he be laughing with me at this thing? That's not to lay any condemnation on people, but it's a good test of your heart to see if you are consuming things that are worthwhile. Are you being discipled more by your friends? Someone once said, show me a man's friends and I'll show you his future. You are the sum average of the five people you spend the most time with. And in a city like London, which, let's be honest, it's a city that is incredible. Samuel Johnson said, if anyone is tired of London, he is tired of life. That is one set of beliefs. Conversely, there's a show I giggle at. I've actually forgotten its name because I just watched the clip again and again and again and again. It is this clip set in Yorkshire where a plot point is someone will move down to London and people are shocked every time it happens. And there's a compilation of people going, London, again and again and again, because they can't believe, why would you leave beautiful Yorkshire and go down to the hellhole that is London, in their words. In Jane Austen's book, Emma, her father says, it is so sad that you have no choice but to go down to London. London is a sickly place. It is a sickly season there all the time. People in London aren't well, nor can they ever be well. Is your city discipling you more than Jesus is? And if so, how do you resist that? How do you resist the spirit of the city that wants to take, take, take? The second metric of belonging is family lineage. They go, we are children of Abraham, i.e. they say, we're good. We're descended from the right guy. And they miss a clue in his very name. His name is Abraham, father of many nations. He's not actually the father of one nation anymore, because his faith, if you look at Hebrews 11, it talks about how Abraham's such a pillar of faith that we are children of Abraham if we believe. If we believe in the truth of the gospel. This can be a very hard thing, because sometimes we can rest our Christianity on the laurels of our forefathers. I know I've done this. I come from a very specific ethnic group in India. We're called Syrian Christians. Arguably, we were preached the gospel by St. Thomas. So there is a real sense of Syrian Christian pride. We go, oh, you guys might have it in Latin, but we have it in Syriac, which is very close to what Jesus spoke. And my granddad's called Syriac. So I really win. But when you look at Syrian Christians in Kerala, there was generation after generation of people resting their faith on their forefathers to the extent that they forgot their faith. Within time, Syrian Christians, who were supposed to be the holders of the gospel in society, were oppressing people. Syrian Christian women would beat women from other castes if they were wearing a special set of earrings that only they could wear. And so you say That doesn't seem like the gospel. And we live in a culture of nominal Christianity by and large. If you ask someone, are you a Christian? They go, yeah, I've gone to Easter service, Christmas. They might often say, I'm a Christian because I know my father isn't a Muslim or a Hindu. And I remember growing up in Dubai, people would say things like, oh, we'd say, what's your faith? And you go, oh, I'm half Hindu, half Muslim. Or people say like, oh, well, my grandma was a Christian, so I'm like a quarter Christian. You can be a quarter Christian. Spoilers. Leonard Ravenhill said, God has no grandchildren. Do you have a direct pipeline to Jesus? Do you have a direct pipeline to him discipling you? Or have you gotten so comfortable like the Jews or the Syrian Christians that we're missing the point? Finally, the third paradigm for belonging is fatherhood, which we kind of completely miss the picture of how big fatherhood was in that day. It took in Ephesians 3:15, it says, and to the Father of lights, from whom every family on earth derives their name. Fatherhood was so huge and looming before the Jewish spectacle. After a woman got married, she would keep her father's name because you belong to a father's tribe. They would use words like Ben, which means son of, or Bat, which means daughter of. Often in Jewish practice, when you look at the book, when the church was a family, they talked about how women would often go to their brothers for help instead of their husbands because they shared the same name of their father. So when Jesus comes on the scene and he says, you don't belong to my father, you belong to your father, the devil, it strikes the core of their very existence because they had started building things off their lineage, their background, their culture, but they weren't living out. What was the point of reading the Torah if they didn't recognize the Torah when he walked over to them? So now at the end of all these paradigms of belonging, the question is, if we do choose to belong to Jesus, we will walk like him. And here we see hidden in this argument in fatherhood, Jesus brings up a strange point. He says, I belong to my father God, and you belong to your father the devil, and I do what I've seen my father do, but you do what you've heard your father do. And often as Christians, we can play skipping rope with this line of everyone's God's child. And that's true on the level of Adamic descent. Everyone was made by God in his image for his glory. But you know if someone's God's children by the way they act, by the fruit they produce. So Jesus has no problem calling these Jews children of Satan. But also in there, he talks about how being a child of God means that you get to see him. He does what he sees the Father do. But if you miss out on fatherhood and God and you choose the alternative, as in Satan being your father, you hear what Satan does and you don't get vision. And even if you did get vision, you wouldn't want to. So for those of you who are seeking fatherhood right now, who missed out on having a father growing up or had a damaging experience of fatherhood that didn't reflect God's glory, I just want to say God wants to be that father to you today. And he doesn't just want that you hear him. He wants you to see him. That might not mean literally, but I know it means truly. He does want you to see him. So Jesus says, if you are truly my disciples, you will abide in me. Now the question is, what does abiding look like in our modern culture? You can tell if someone's abiding because he says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. So if as a Christian, you're not bearing fruit, I want to challenge you and ask, are you abiding in him? I had a very hypocritical moment yesterday where I was grappling with the sermon. I was trying so hard to get to the next point. And I was just struggling to produce again and again and again. And I just heard God whisper, you're being a hypocrite right now. You're not abiding in me. So I put down my effort and I thought, an apple tree doesn't try very hard to bear fruit. It is just the nature of who an apple tree is. The question is it rooted? Is your life rooted in the spiritual disciplines, rhythms of Jesus? And what I'm going to do now is I'm going to speak out Psalm 23. I want you all to close your eyes. This is a true picture of abiding. And as you close your eyes, Holy Spirit's going to bring things to heart and point out ways you haven't been abiding in Him. It is not condemnation. It is an invitation. Sometimes as adults, we take the primary responsibility of taking care of ourselves. I just want to tell you, lay down your burden. However old you are, you're still a child. So just look at where God's saying abide in me. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of His. He leads me in the path of His righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. The word abide is an incredible, incredible word. The Greek word meno talks about taking up residence. In other words, it's moving into a room but actually unpacking your suitcase. When I first moved into Daniel and Toria's house, I think they were very concerned about me. Because when they asked me about furniture, I asked for a single mattress. And if you were to ask me, are you abiding with Daniel and Toria? I'd say, well, I haven't really allowed myself to get comfortable, not because of them, but because of the season I had just had in Vancouver, where I had jumped from place to place to place, from couch to couch, from Bear Run village to Bear Run village. And then I have this kind invitation from this couple to come abide with them. And for ages, I lived out of my suitcase. For ages, I was too scared to abide, because abiding means I've got to let go of my fears. Abiding means it's suddenly all real. It doesn't get to be temporary. A big sign for me when I start to settle down in a place is I start collecting books. That is a sign that, okay, I'm home, I'm safe. And I still remember I bought a book and I thought, oh, I'm really flirting with danger here. Bought the second book, third, fourth. By the fifth book, I thought, oh, I live here. I abide here. And what's really interesting about the word abide is this entire chapter takes place after the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot. And this was a Jewish festival which really memorialized the wilderness, when they lived in tents. It talks about how Abraham, Isaac, Jacob all lived in tents, and the Jews did that. But here's the funny thing. Jesus was present there, and sometimes we tend to celebrate temporary feasts of tabernacles in our own lives because these structures are only ever meant to be temporary. They pile up the booths, people get ready, everyone moves into Jerusalem. You tell stories, you feast on the word, you taste God. Life is good. And by the end of the festival, the booths are coming down. And sometimes we do this as Christians. We enjoy a weekend away. And all the structures that enabled us to feel refreshed. Oh, I took an entire hour with God this morning. I had a really slow chat with a friend at lunchtime. Those structures of reading your Bible for ages before you go to bed. We take up our temporary Feast of Tabernacles and throw it to the dust as we're on the Bakerloo line, thinking, man, that was great. And we forget to live like that every single day. It says His name is Emmanuel, God with us. I just want to encourage you guys, those rhythms, those cycles of rest that really refresh you at things like New Day or weekends away or even a holiday, where the center of your life is God's presence. Arthur Wallace, in The Days of Thy Power, talks about how the source and sphere of Jesus' life was the Father. Do you tack the Father onto your activities? You fill up an entire Excel sheet for the week and go, what do you think about this? Or is he side by side with you, informing the Excel sheet? I did a simple thing where I typed in the word withdrew into the four Gospels, and it lit up again and again and again. It says he would often withdraw to lonely places and pray. There is a rush in the city that is inherently damaging to your soul. And I'm not going to lie, Londoners get a sick thrill out of the rush. I'm not here to condemn anyone. God took me through a whole week of doing these things myself. So I'm speaking as someone who really needs to help myself to resist the rush. But have you ever noticed you're at a zebra crossing, the light's red, and you have that little tingle to try and make it across before the Fiat 500 takes the right? There's a part of you that wants to do it. You feel like you've won. In that tiny moment, you're like, I beat the Fiat 500 and that 17-year-old driver. I won. I was ahead of you. And that informs, that kind of living is paramount to life in London. We want to get ahead. We sometimes want to actually break the queue. We might be standing on the escalator going up and up and up. And after 2 minutes of standing, you go to your left and you go all the way up, because why wait? That kind of life is damaging to your soul, because it is a life that is lived antithetical to being in the present. It is a life afraid of the present moment. If you think about the psyche of the average Londoner, how many of you would say you live in the present? Or if you're anxious, you're probably thinking about the future. And if you're sad or depressed or hurt, you're probably thinking about the past. But the London psyche, every big city psyche, is so marred by not trying to exist in this moment. We think about things that have happened to us. We think about things that are going to happen to us. And we go through our whole lives trying to escape this very moment. The very moment where God is. And yes, he's in the past, he's in the future, he's outside of time. But while we were all singing to Jesus, and I was thinking, like, I actually get to be alive. And for a long time, I struggle with demonic attack at night. From the age of 7, I worshipped a different God, and I'd be, very frankly, visited by these demons at night. They would wake me up, I'd feel cold hands, I'd go into sleep paralysis. I'd see these things like I see you and me. And I just remember looking in the mirror and thinking, and I struggled with suicidal ideation those years. And I just remember thinking, God, why did you bother? Why did you bother making me? If this is what life is, if it's just the endless struggle after the endless struggle after the endless struggle. And today, while we were singing to Jesus, and it talks about how the present sufferings we experience aren't worth comparing to the glory that will be upon us, I really sense some of you are really tired by life here. Some of you are exhausted, and you are well-meaning people who really seek to put God first, who put ministry first, who put other people first. But I want to challenge you to put God first for his sake and your sake. He set all of human history in motion so you can enjoy him while your croissant crumbles into nothingness on the tube, while someone's shoved past you and you're upset and you think, who on earth is that person? There is still an invitation to enjoy God. And the fact that you get access to a never-ending Feast of Tabernacles. What are we doing? What are we doing with our time? So if your life doesn't look beautiful, I might suggest it's because you're not abiding. And you might not be abiding because you've never learned how, You might not be abiding because you've put the ministry first. You've Martha'd to the end of your line. But Mary, in that simple moment of sacrifice where she broke the nard, anointed Jesus with perfume in her hair, produced great love for Jesus. And sometimes we draw a false dichotomy between Mary and Martha. Martha's the one who does things, Mary's the one who loves Jesus. Or we look at John and we say, he's the one who loves Jesus, but Peter's the one who does things for Jesus. But who was standing there at the foot of the cross? Great love, great abiding, great laying on the chest of Jesus produces great love and great fruit. So if you're tired, there's an invitation from God to be refreshed and to start abiding anew. I'd love to call the band back up. And if some of you would like prayer, I'd love to pray for you. Just a reset focus on abiding in Jesus. So if you're tired, please come to the front. As the band comes up, I'd love to pray for you. Thank you.